Today, let's start off with a quick review of what we've covered so far in the series, just to catch up on what we've learned so far. So in part one, we looked at the three heavens. We defined the three heavens, so what they are, the three heavens that exist in our time today. We found that Christians do not go to heaven immediately upon their deaths, and that no human being other than the resurrected Jesus has ever ascended to the third heaven. We found that the origins, or we looked into the origins of various false beliefs about going to heaven. We looked into what the kingdom of heaven is, the kingdom of heaven, when we read about that so often in the book of Matthew. And we looked at the promised stage one reward of saved Christians in the first resurrection and the millennium. In part two, we found that although Christians will not go to heaven at the time of their deaths, they will get to heaven at some point, and specifically the first visit will be shortly after the first resurrection. We looked at the time sequence of the first resurrection and what comes after it, and we looked into the heavenly Mount Zion, as mentioned in the book of Revelation. And then in part three, we homed in on a lot more on Mount Zion. We looked at the early post-biblical history of Greater Jerusalem, the City of David, and Mount Zion. We learnt about David receiving the pattern for the stone temple, and we looked into Isaiah's Zion prophecies and Zechariah's Zion prophecies as well. And then last time, in part four, we studied some other mountains of the Lord, including Mount Bethel, a place called Yahweh Yireh, Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, and that was it up to last time. So in part five today, I'd like us to continue our studies by looking into, first of all, Elijah's visit to Mount Horeb, secondly, the gateways to heaven, and to ask a question: are the mountains of God and the gateways to heaven, are they permanent or are they temporary? So let's begin then with Elijah's visit to Mount Horeb. And again, we'll ask another question: would we be correct in assuming that once Mount Zion had been established as the mountain of the Lord in David's time, would we be correct in assuming that Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, would have been relegated or downgraded from its special status as the original mountain of the Lord? In other words, would it be downgraded to just a regular mountain? And the answer is no. And the answer is no, because more than 100 years after David's time, we find Mount Horeb once again, suddenly, right out of the blue, being referred to as the Mount of God. Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Beginning at verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1, I think you're all pretty familiar with this. 1 Kings 19, 1, and Ahab, who was the wicked king of the northern house of Israel, told Jezebel — Jezebel was the equally wicked queen — Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets of Baal, with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not your life as the life of one of them, in other words, dead, by tomorrow about this time. And when he, Elijah, saw that message, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So Elijah, when he was still up there in where Ahab and Jezebel were, he was formerly at a place called Jezreel, and that's in the north of Israel, up in the Issachar territory, up near the not too far away from the Sea of Galilee, and again inside the territory of the northern house of Israel. And he went to Beersheba, and Beersheba is in the far south of Judah's territory. So think about it, and you look at it. I looked it up on good old Google Maps, and that is a very long hike. That's about 100 miles, and if he was on foot, that would have been at least 40 hours walking on foot. But Elijah did not remain in the town of Beersheba. He evidently preferred the relative safety of the wilderness and well away from the town. He's probably a bit scared of getting found, that people would be looking, that Ahab's soldiers would be looking for him in the cities, and so he got out of town. So verse 4, but he, Elijah himself, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Jump down to verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. And he'd just been on a long 100-mile journey. We don't read of the angel telling Elijah the destination of that great journey, but he must have done, because look at verse 8. And he arose, Elijah did, and did eat and drink, and went into in the strength of that meat, that food, 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Horeb, the Mount of God. So that journey, that great journey from the wilderness near Beersheba to Mount Horeb, was a further 250-mile hike. And again, if calculated, a further 90 plus hours on foot. But the question, though, the main question is, had Mount Horeb by then been relegated or downgraded to the status of a mere ordinary mountain? Or was it still special? In other words, was it still a place where the Lord God met with human beings, with chosen human beings? And the answer is yes, it was. Verse 9, and Elijah came there unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And the word of the Lord is the Hebrew is Devar Yahweh, which is the equivalent of Logos in the New Testament Greek. So we know that was the word of the Lord. Devar Yahweh, Logos, came to him, and he, the Lord Yahweh, said unto him, what do you do here, Elijah? What do you here, Elijah? Jump down to verse 11. And he, the Lord, said, go forth, in other words, leave the cave, and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And it seems like the Lord was, because Elijah's in this cave, it's like the Lord was saying to Elijah, look, I don't want to talk to you in this dark cave. I want you outside there. I want you up there on the summit. But before Elijah left the cave, still in verse 11, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, some wind. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. Okay, interesting. Although the Lord was not in these three things, at least not on this occasion, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire were some of the same things that Moses had seen during his visits to the summit of that same mountain, Mount Horeb. Still in verse 12, and after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so. In other words, the Lord was in that still small voice. And Elijah knew it. When Elijah, verse 13, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in the mantle. And that was exactly what Moses had done when he was with the Lord on that same mountain. And Elijah's mantle and possibly the veil of Moses were symbolic of the veil of the tent tabernacle. We're going to come to that shortly. Still in verse 13, and went out. Okay, he's in the cave there. God told him basically to get out of there. And he stood in the entering in of the cave. And the entering in of the cave would be the mouth of the cave, the door of the cave, or the gateway of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what do you do here, Elijah? Or maybe, again, we're not absolutely sure, but maybe the Lord had to repeat this because Elijah hadn't yet fully left the cave. But the important thing for our study today is that, yes, the Lord was there. And this confirms the fact that at that time, 100 years after David's lifetime, 100 years after the establishment of Mount Zion as the mountain of the Lord, that Mount Horeb still was a mountain of the Lord. And it still was one of the gateways to and from heaven. Let's concentrate for a couple of minutes on these gateways to and from heaven. According to what we read back in Genesis 28, we'll go back there. You can be turning to it if you want. According to what we read back in Genesis 28, Jacob seems to have recognized the fact that the mountaintop of Mount Bethel was a very special and holy place. He seemed to have recognized the fact that it was a temporary earthly dwelling place for the Lord Yahweh, and certainly that it was a gateway to and from heaven. Let's just review those verses really quickly. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 16. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place. He is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful. The word means fearsome, awesome, or worthy of reverence. How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So, yes, it was a gateway between the area of God's heavenly throne at the top of the ladder, at the top of the staircase, and at the bottom, that earthly but still super special, literally holy mountaintop, which had been specially chosen by God. Remember, the Hebrew words for chosen by God or Maori Yah, remember that. Now, perhaps Mount Bethel and these other mountaintops, these other gateways, might also have been pictured by the veils of the Lord's earthly tent tabernacle and the doors of the later stone temples. Perhaps more especially, the second veil or the second door, which separated and set apart the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, which housed the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat, which was a symbolic copy of the Lord's original throne in heaven. Let's just look at one verse over in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, please, brethren. Just a single verse here that mentions that when David was and Solomon were putting that together. 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 22. 2 Chronicles 4:22, and he's going through all of the bits and pieces in that God had commanded for the temple, and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold, and the entry of the house, the inner doors thereof for the most holy place. The inner doors for the most holy place were the second veil, and the doors of the house of the temple would have been the first veil, were of gold. Okay, so we know that there were two veils in the old tent tabernacle, and if they were actually solid doors, which we think they might have been in the stone temples, then there was two of them as well. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 41, please. He mentions it here in this prophetic description of the future temple. Ezekiel was inspired to attach some considerable importance to its doors. Ezekiel chapter 41, verses 23 to 25. Ezekiel 41, verse 23. And the temple and the sanctuary had two doors, and the doors had two leaves apiece, two turning leaves, two leaves for the one door and two leaves for the other door. And there were made on them, on the doors of the temple, cherubim and palm trees like as were made upon the walls. Okay, so now there's lots of amazing symbolism in this, and some of that amazing symbolism of these veils and these doors are explained in Hebrews chapter 9. Let's go over there all the way to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9. Amazing, amazing visions of heaven here, brethren. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, and we'll be coming back to this again next time as well. But Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. Then verily the first covenant, and that he's talking about the Sinai covenant here, had also ordinance of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. A worldly sanctuary, in other words, that was a physical copy of the heavenly original. Verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick. Now he's talking about the first room of or the first part of the building of the tent tabernacle, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called a sanctuary. Okay, and that's in the Old Testament, that's called the holy place. Okay, so that's the first room.
That was the holy place.
Rectagonal was the first holy place. And verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, okay, so this is the second room now, which is called the holiest of all,
or it's called, in the Old Testament, it's called the Most Holy Place, and it's often referred to as the Holy of Holies. And that was a square room, okay? The first one was a rectangular one, a rectangular one is a better word, isn't it? Rectangular. Okay, and the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place, the holiest of all, was a square room. Now, verse 4, which had, okay, in the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod, Aaron's almond rod, by the way, that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. That's interesting. I wonder why not. I think because by this time the Ark of the Covenant had actually gone missing by this time, so we believe. Anyway, verse 6. Now when these things, these old covenant things, were thus ordained, the priest went always, and he's the regular priest, went always or daily into the first tabernacle, into the first room, the holy place, or the sanctuary it's called, accomplishing the service of God. Verse 7, but into the second room, the holiest of all, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year. We know that was on the Day of Atonement, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way, this is it, listen to this, brethren, this is amazing detail here, that the way into the holiest of all, into the most holy place, was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Let me repeat that. The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, was not made clearly visible or understood while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now the first tabernacle was the old tent tabernacle. But let's think about this. The way into the most holy place of the old physical tent tabernacle, in other words, the veil or the door between the holy place and the most holy place, was visually manifest. It certainly was clearly visible. It must have been for the high priest to be able to go through it once every year in order to perform the various Day of Atonement rituals. So we've got to ask the question here, what was it that wasn't made manifest to the Old Covenant Israelites, and especially the priests? And the answer to this apparent conundrum is given as we continue in verse 9, which was a figure, the whole temple, the whole tent tabernacle, was a figure, and the Greek word there is parable, which means that it was a symbolic parable for the time then present. We know what Jesus said about parables, and the reason for them weren't to clarify things to people who were not given to have them clarified, but were to hide them from those to whom it wasn't given. Let's read that again. For which was a figure, so that the whole tent tabernacle was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service, in other words, the priest or the high priest, could not make him perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. and the time of Reformation, not talking about the Protestant Reformation, brethren, the time of Reformation was the end of the time of the end of the Aaronic Levitical priesthood and the resumption of the Melchizedek priesthood, of which Jesus is the high priest, that's detailed in the previous chapters of the book of Hebrews. Won't go into that right now. Verse 11, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Another question, what is that greater, more perfect tabernacle? Is it one of the good things to come that Jesus is the high priest of? And is it the original one, the original tent tabernacle in the third heaven, which the earthly ones were mere physical copies of? And is it the one to which the resurrected Jesus went on the wave sheaf offering day after his resurrection? Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, was actually into the most holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Fantastic words, brethren. Prior to Jesus' human begetling birth, we know this. Cast your mind back to the time prior to Jesus' human begetling birth. He was the Lord Yahweh. And at that time, he was without nationality. He wasn't a Jew, he wasn't an Israelite. He was above nationality, in fact. And at that time, he was able, and he was authorized, he authorized himself to come down, to be able to come down and to enter the most holy places of the tent tabernacle and the stone temples. In fact, in order to place his presence there among his people was the very reason why he had them build it in the first place. But when he came as a human being for 33 years as a human being, the Lord Jesus was no longer without nationality. The Lord Jesus was a Jew. He was a Jew. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was not a Levite. He was not of the tribe of Levi, nor was he an Aaronite. He was not of the priestly sub-tribe of Aaron. And therefore, during his short human life as a Jew, Jesus was not authorized to enter into the most holy place. He was not authorized even to enter into the lesser holy place. Only the Levitical Aaronic priests were permitted to enter the holy place. So again, the most holy place that the newly resurrected Lord Jesus entered into with his own blood on the wave sheaf offering day, the day after his resurrection from the dead, was the original one in heaven. The original one in heaven. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, and they were some of the Old Covenant Day of Atonement sacrificial offerings, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God the Father, on wave sheaf offering day, how much more shall it purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or covenant, they which are called, that's you and me, brethren, true Christians, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance. And brethren, that promise of eternal inheritance is not just the millennium. Is not just the millennium here on earth. The millennium, brethren, is just a relatively short, or the relatively short first stage of our promised eternal inheritance. And eternity, as I'm sure you know, is much, much longer than a mere 1,000 years. And this eternal inheritance, and this reward of our future entering into, our future following Jesus into that more perfect tabernacle, is what the high priests and the priests and the other Israelites of old covenant times had no clear understanding of. The Lord God chose not to make these astonishing facts manifest to them. And as we're told in verse 9, the physical tent tabernacle and all its furnishings and services and rituals were given to the Israelites as a figure, a parable, a symbolic parable, which actually hid the truth from them. But as mentioned back in verse 8, through his Holy Spirit, God has made them manifest to those who he has called and chosen to participate in his new covenant. Why, brethren, why does he reveal all these astonishing things to the new covenant Israel of God, but not to old covenant Israel? And the answer is, it's all about individual calling and choosing by God the Father. That's John 6:44. We won't go there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13, brethren, which tells us all about this here. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, beginning of verse 10. Matthew 13:10. Disciples came and said unto him, "Why speak you unto them in parables?" And he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you." There's that individual calling and choosing, brethren. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, "By hearing you shall hear, and you shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And we can apply this to you and me, brethren. We have been blessed to have been called. Jump down to verse 34. Verse 34, all these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spoke he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And so it continues to this day, brethren. The Israel, physical Israel, and the Jews, maybe even especially the Jews, I don't know, have had the knowledge taken away from them. They've had the knowledge taken away from them. And so these prophecies have come blatantly true in our time today. Just want to be clear, though, that don't get the wrong impression. Although, as the high priest of the Melchizedek priesthood, Jesus entered into his most holy place in the third heaven, and even though we are his spiritual brothers and sisters, we are, if you will, we're priests in training, but we are regular, we're not high priests, we are his brothers and sisters, but we are regular lesser sub-priests, if you will, of that same Melchizedek priesthood. We'll only be able to enter the holy place of his heavenly temple. If you think about it, just as the physical brothers and priests of the Levitical Aaronic priesthood could not enter into the most holy place of the tent tabernacle or the stone temples, they were only allowed into the holy place. That's even the physical brothers of the Aaronic high priest. So we can learn lots of lessons from this. Jesus will always be number one. Well, God the Father is number one. Jesus will always be the high priest, and we will be, not complaining about that, we will always be the regular priests. Okay, want to look a little bit more into the gateway aspect. We want to see this heavenly gateway aspect. Once again, we see it in another very well-known prophetic account. Let's go all the way over to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, and beginning at verse 1. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door. A door. If you look at the Greek word is thura, T-H-U-R-A, can also mean gate. A door or gate was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I, John, was in the Spirit. He was in the Spirit. Okay, just like Moses, John was commanded to come up hither. But unlike Moses and Elijah, who were called to go up physically, John was called to go up in the Spirit, actually inside a vision. You don't have to turn there, but you can find that it was a vision in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 17. So John was similar in John's vision was similar to that of Jacob and Ezekiel. And thinking about Jacob's vision, Jacob was restricted to the bottom of the ladder, and Jacob was restricted to being outside of God's heavenly throne room area. But John, also in the Spirit, within his God-given vision, was commanded to go up, and into it, into heaven. Still in verse 2, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And John in his vision saw this. Also, as Moses saw in person, and as Ezekiel saw in his visions, they were blessed to see the God of heaven adorned with what looked to them like precious stones. John was given to see similar things, but even more. Verse 3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, think of them as being sub-thrones. And upon those seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts or 4 living creatures full of eyes before and behind. So lots of similarities there between what John saw and certainly what Ezekiel saw in his visions. John was in the Spirit. John was within his visions. John was up in heaven. In the Spirit, in his visions. But where was he physically? Where was he physically during the time that Jesus was giving him these special prophetic visions? I don't have to go there, but in chapter 1, John tells us that he was on the island of Patmos. Patmos, and still exists today. Patmos is a mountainous island in the Aegean Sea, about 37 miles west of the mainland coast of Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. And John is believed to have been banished there to Patmos by the Roman Emperor Domitian. And although John doesn't tell us that he was on a mountaintop when he received those visions, that rocky island of Patmos does have 3 main mountains with they have interesting names. One of them I couldn't find a meaning to. The first one is Hundro Vauno, and it means Mount Grain. These are the 3 main peaks of the mountains on the island of Patmos, sorry. The second one is called Genupas, and I couldn't find the meaning of that one. I'll spell it for you. If you can find the meaning of it, let me know. Genupas. Couldn't find the meaning. I got in touch with I emailed the Greek tourist board to see if I could find what the meaning of that word was. I haven't had a reply from them yet. But the third one is most interesting, and it is called in Greek it's called Prophetis Ilias, which means the prophet Elijah, which is really interesting. And that's the highest of the 3 mountains. Not really high mountain, it's about 883 feet above sea level. Prophetess Elias means the prophet Elijah. I thought that was interesting. Is it possible, brethren, that when Jesus told John to come up hither, that John had to go up to the summit of one of these Patmos mountains? And just as when he told Elijah and Moses to come up to meet him at the summit of Mount Horeb or Sinai. Okay, good questions, and one day we will know the answers to all of these questions. But we're going to come back to John's visions next time in part 6. But for now, before we finish for today, let's ask one more question about these mountains of God. These mountains of God, we've looked at Mount Bethel, Yahweh Yireh, Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, Tel Abib, near the river Kibar, and possibly here this Mount Prophetess Ilias on the island of Patmos. The question is, were these mountains of God, were they mountains of God permanently or only temporarily? And I ask this question because, as we've already seen, even after Zion, Mount Zion was declared to be the mountain of the Lord in the time of David and Solomon, Mount Horeb still was a mountain of God 100 years later in Elijah's time. So we think, okay, maybe permanently, that, you know, maybe they were mountains of God permanently, but perhaps more likely temporarily, or even on a kind of as required basis, as needed by God at the time. I'm thinking this because if just, you know, think that if we today were permitted by the Lord to accurately locate and to travel to the actual summit of Mount Horeb, say, would we find, if we were able to get up to the summit of Mount Horeb, would we find it the same as Moses described it? I've lost me place here. Would we find it the same as Moses found it and described it? Like, in other words, on a smoke, he found it on a smoke and with the burning bush. Would we see that if we went up there? Or if the Lord permitted us to find the true location of Jacob's Mount Bethel and we were able to travel there, would we see the ladder and the angels that he described? Well, I don't think so. I'm inclined to think not. But in the case of Mount Zion, we can be absolutely sure that its condition definitely is different today than it was in the days of David and Solomon and the human Jesus and the disciples. We know that God evidently did remove Mount Zion's holy status for two reasons, really. First of all, because of the continual unrepentant backsliding of his Israelitish and Jewish people, and also in order for him to allow it to be defiled because of their sin, in order for him to allow it to be, the mountain and the temple to be defiled twice. First by Nebuchadnezzar's armies in the 6th century BC, and later in 70 AD by the Romans. But we can also be sure that those defilements, those two defilements, that they were temporary too. Because, well, first of all, after the Babylonian captivity, the Lord did restore the temple and its mountain to their former holy status in the hands of Zerubbabel, Joshua, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And that temple was later, and the mountain as well, they were both later recognized by Jesus as his Father's house. He called the temple his Father's house. And secondly, that God's prophets tell us that in the future, after the end time captivities of Israel and Judah, that Mount Zion's sacred status will be restored. Will be restored, and that's something to look forward to. And that's probably a good place to leave it for today, brethren.